The reason, though, obviously, we have gathered together this morning is not just to hear the update on the building. Could have texted you that. The reason is not just to hear about, in person, the various opportunities for our community as a church body, the ways that we can serve one another and encourage each other even through the rest of the week. The reason that we have gathered together as the Lord's people this morning is to behold Him in His glory, to do that as an assembly, and to seek His blessing on us who submit to Him. We look to Him. He is our hope. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call this morning is from Psalm 136. God's word says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him alone, who does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever." And let us offer Him our praise as we begin our worship of Him. Lord, You have assembled us by Your strong hand, and in Your steadfast love, You are God who rescues and delivers Your people. You are God who strikes down proud kings and mighty enemies. You are God who remembers the lowly. You are God who provides food and fruitfulness. You are God who made heaven and earth. You are God, our God, who is worthy of praise. Thank You for calling us together before You again this day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul had maybe what we could call thankfulness syndrome. Some people actually might say that he kept being thankful for things, and in particular for people that he shouldn't have been. I mean, he was thankful for the Corinthians, and they had a significant list of problems. But his thankfulness obviously wasn't really a problem. His thankfulness was definitely profuse. One of Paul's first letters was to the church of the Thessalonians, and as was typical for him, he came out of the gate with his gratitude. Verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." The Thessalonians had received the word of the gospel. In verse 6, they imitated those who brought the gospel, and in doing so became examples to the believers in their region. In verse 7, they had gained a reputation everywhere. In verse 8, for their faith, for their reception of the gospel. Paul was thankful for all of that. "As one of your shepherds, I am thankful for many similar signs among you as the flock of God, for your receiving the word of the gospel, for your imitation of those who have gone before you, for your reputation that precedes you, that goes out from you. I am thankful to the Lord for all of you, and am devoted to this being even more true of our flock as well." What kinds of things go into that? Last week I referred to reverence, repenting, and rejoicing. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, let me add another trifecta. And these three that I add to the three from last week are not in competition with each other. All are yours. Any virtue that God exalts and works into His people is worth thinking about and pursuing. So all of them are yours. If you don't like the three R's, perhaps these three will stick in your mind even more. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul was giving thanks as he remembered before our God and Father their 1, work of faith, 2, labor of love, and 3, steadfastness of hope. Their labor, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The typical 3 virtues are faith, hope, and love. Those are actually used by Paul in a lot of his letters. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but they all go together. Here, these spiritual virtues are in a different order than the faith, hope, and love. They're the faith, love, and hope. And they are attached not just as virtues, but as activities. To the faith, hope, and love, there is work and labor and endurance or perseverance or steadfastness. Truth turned them from idols to serve the living God in verse 10, or verse 9, I'm sorry. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't just receive the word, they didn't just hear the word, they did the word. And then faith and love got to work. The work of faith and labor of love, with hope giving them strength and stamina. They continued on in the work in a steadfastness of hope. So, church, you are doing this, and may you do it more and more. Paul uses that phrase to the Thessalonians twice in chapter 4. You're walking, you're doing well, and do it more and more. So let us be a people of faith and love and hope. Let us be those who are serving and working and enduring in our faith, love, and hope. If you are struggling with either the virtues part of it or the activity part of it, perhaps some sin has caught your attention, is pulling your affections that you need to root out, turn away from. Maybe there's something completely unrelated to this exhortation that you know still you need to make right with the Lord. Now's the time when you are invited to do that. If you can kneel and want to in humble confession before the Lord, please do so, and then I will pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your people, we confess that we too often live by sight and not faith, that our hope regularly flickers rather than stays strong, that our love is too often left at the definition level rather than in demonstration, in sacrifice for others. We love when it's not a labor to love. Please forgive us for these times when it appears that we're just playing Christians rather than fearing you, following the words and pattern of your Son. Cleanse us from any sin that would distract us, that weighs us down from running in your ways. And Lord, what a mess the sins of men around us are making. We are not surprised, and yet we are affected by their rebellion, by the rebellion of our neighbors, of our governors. They cannot see the glory of Christ. They refuse to see his glory and then are blind to other simple facts, even like male and female. They suppress what they see in their own hearts. They refuse to give up their shameful sins. Grant repentance to them. Open the eyes of their hearts to see righteousness in the gospel. Thank you for gifting us with faith and love and hope, for filling us with your Spirit that we might follow your Son, our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. You are invited to stand. In what is the summary confession of the Christian life, we also are reminded of the certain hope that comes from it in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no question about that. You will be saved. It is in Jesus. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We are here as those who believe that Jesus is not still in the grave, but that he rose again on the third day. We are people of faith. We are people of submission to him as Lord. And with our mouth, we not only confess his preeminence, but we praise him. We sing it. We can say it. We sing it. And we have reason to do that continuing as an assembly together. So let's sing.
Today's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, it is God who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Father, even as the prophet Isaiah saw your servant who would be despised and rejected by men, the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, he also saw that through the work of your same servant, many would be accounted righteous, and that through his anguish, he would see and be satisfied with the fruit of his sacrifice. Thank you for making us the fruit of your Son, your servant's work. Let the glory of his gospel be to us even now like wine and milk and bread and light. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Telling the truth is simple, like riding a rocket. It actually does all the work, but you do have to hold on tight. Telling the truth is like riding a rocket. You are a flock that by God's grace, thanks be to God, you are a flock that cares more about truth than about personal charisma and ministry branding, at least when it comes to associating with the ones who minister to you. It is a bad kind of ironic. You know, it's one thing to be branded as a servant. It's another thing when a servant tries to make a brand for himself to get more attention. And we are surrounded today by servants, gospel servants, ministers of the gospel, who are trying to make a brand for themselves with their name to get more people to follow, ostensibly follow Christ. But being a servant, trying to make a brand for yourself, takes a special sort of vanity. It's not a good vanity, if there is any kind of good vanity. It was actually no less a problem for the Apostle Paul than it is for us. We are today up against, and this is true in Paul's day as well, we are up against way more of a problem than a flooded religious market. We're up against a way bigger problem than when you go to the App Store and search for church or truth. And we wouldn't be in the top 10 results. We're up against something way bigger than that. We're up against way more than short attention spans. We're up against way more than phantom rocket sounds in the speakers or ceiling or wherever potentially that comes from. We're up against way more than simple confusion among people. In our day, in order to survive, we need much more than cute or quick or glossy. We can't solve the problems that we're up against with bullet points and a quick little common denominator explanation. We need God to speak light into darkness, and unless God works, unless God sends the and lights the rocket of his truth, we're not going anywhere. We're not accomplishing anything. We're not making a dent in the problems that are around us. Truth is actually at the heart of TEC. Love is the aim of our charge. Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Love is the aim of our charge. And we greatly seek the joy and fellowship that comes as being a church, being individual members of a greater body. We absolutely seek to love one another, to enjoy that fellowship with each other, but we don't get love based on lies. The only reason that we can have fellowship is when we are walking in the light. And there are a number of people who found truth to be too much of a conflict causer. And so they want the joyful fellowship, but they think that truth divides people, and so they've given up the truth trying to get the relationship, and what they've ended up doing is focusing only on one another rather than having the truth to share, and then they have nothing to share, and then they actually fall apart. So there have been whole movements of the church that have been frustrated by theology, said theology is the problem, truth is the problem, we just need love, and they end up eating each other rather than feasting on the truth and therefore having fellowship with each other. We want love at TEC. We want love among members in the body. That actually only happens when it is love in truth, when we speak the truth in love. Again, joy and fellowship depend on truth, even for as much as we acknowledge that truth stuck in two dimensions is not enough. We want truth embodied, understood, explained, and then embodied. Truth by itself on the page is not sufficient. And yet we can't ignore truth to get to what we really want. Moses actually saw truth glory and needed a veil over his face because the people were afraid when he saw the truth glory. Exodus chapter 34 describes that, verse 29 in particular. The people were afraid when they saw the glory that was shining from Moses' face after being in the presence of the true God. 2 Corinthians 3:12, leading into the context for our passage this morning, reiterates this. Moses had to have a veil over his face when he saw glory. There's actually a whole other kind of veil that happens among men, spiritually dead men, a veil that keeps them from seeing the glory. As described in 2 Corinthians 3:15, but for those for whom the Lord works, he removes the veil, and all of those who have unveiled faces, not just the leaders, are able to behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into that image. It requires truth. It requires an understanding, a vision, a seeing of his glory. And that is how we are changed. That is why our worship is so important. It's not limited to the context of what happens in the assembly on the Lord's Day, but it certainly should be here, if nowhere else. We worship, we behold the Lord, we are transformed into that same image of glory. And as we begin to look at the first paragraph in chapter 4, note that it starts with a therefore. Swinging in from the supernatural work of God's Spirit to take away the veils over our faces. Therefore, because of the Spirit's work to let us see this glory, we actually proclaim the glory. We proclaim the truth that enlightens men to the glory of God. That's verses 1 through 6. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll actually see this truth and this glory, this gospel embodied. There's a way that we can live it out. That is a necessary thing for persons to live it out, showing off God's surpassing power. But again, that's next week in verses 7 through 11. For this morning, Paul explains what ministers like him do or did, but it has application to all of us who are beholders. And so in this paragraph, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see courage for true ministry and a contrast with true ministry, a pretty significant constraint on true ministry, and then the final conviction of true ministry. So kids, you're listening for those four main C words as main points for the message this morning. Courage, a contrast, a supernatural constraint, and then the final conviction. Verse 1 shows us courage for true ministry. It is the sovereign kindness of God that keeps us going, that keeps us from falling over in the face of fatigue or criticism or antagonism from those who reject the glory. It's God's sovereign kindness that keeps us from collapsing into a puddle, gives us courage. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I don't really get tired of pointing out that our English word courage comes from the Latin word cor, which means heart. To have courage is to have heart. It's why I say this is where the courage for true ministry comes, because Paul is saying we do not lose heart. The positive way to say that is we have heart, or we have courage. When you discourage someone, you're taking something out of their heart. When you encourage them, you're putting something into their heart. You're supporting their heart. To have courage, to have heart, is necessary. Being tired? Facing troubles? Absolutely. That happened to Paul all the time. But what he says here is that he would not play the coward or get comfy in a funk. Some of you have funks. Maybe I should put that in the first person. Some of us can get into funks of discouragement. And perhaps that's a test of our hearts, but we ought not to set up camp in the funk and just say it's okay to stay there. Being tested is one thing. Getting comfy in it is not acceptable. Paul would not slack off. He would not quit. The message paraphrase of this commitment is that he wouldn't throw his hands up and walk off the job. Tempted to do that, as people like to say, well, welcome to the ministry. Tempted to throw your hands up and walk away. Absolutely. Actually doing it, no way. Paul says we do not lose heart. Not losing heart is the protein of this paragraph and really of the chapter. Not losing heart, as I pointed out last week, is also down in verse 16 as well. He doesn't lose heart. He has courage for this ministry. Ministry is actually related to the word that we have for deacon. It's a Greek word that we actually get the word deacon out of. Deacons are ministers. A particular kind of minister, it's a ministering office, but the idea of serving and ministering works for all. The serving that Paul was doing so far in this letter included his dealing with deathly circumstances. He was trying to serve in such a way that he thought he might actually die. That's chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He was serving amidst great discouragement, chapter 2, verse 13. His spirit was not at rest in him. Chapter 3, verse 5 talks about feelings of insufficiency for the work. And then the last paragraph before getting into chapter 4 is about how so many rejected his ministry of righteousness. Even the glory of righteousness. Men's eyes were veiled to. This ministry was proclaiming a freedom that men didn't know they needed, and proclaiming a glory that men didn't know that they were missing. Serving people, especially people who don't want what you are serving, is a difficult thing. On one hand, it's good that it's difficult. We care about many of our neighbors or even our family members or even just our society, our culture. We care about them not seeing and grasping what is true glory. And so because we care, we can be discouraged when we see their rejections. It is actually a large reason why men like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones went out of their way to discourage men from becoming any sort of full-time vocational minister. The challenges, the work is too great, and so both of them, Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and others after them, it was a regular thing that I would hear in Bible college and seminary as well. If you can do anything else, do that. It's not necessarily an issue of your skills, it's an issue of motivation. If you can be happy doing something else, do that. So there's a sense in which ministers like Paul, and he's speaking in a first-person plural, we do not lose heart. So he's referring to himself and other more full-timey ministers. But yet it is also true that every disciple of Christ is called to this great commission. If you have beheld the glory of the Lord in any aspect, you are responsible to be proclaiming his excellencies and sharing light in darkness. And for that matter, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, God gives men in various offices, men in various full-time levels of responsibility, for what purpose? Do you remember Ephesians 4:12? The pastors and teachers, especially at the end of verse 11, are given to equip the saints for the work of what? Ministry. So even if we can acknowledge that there are some who minister, their week looks different than the rest, all of us are actually having the responsibility to be ministers, to fulfill the Great Commission. A disciple ought to be making disciples. One who has the light ought to shine the light, not hide it under a basket. So we are all light. We are all truth lovers and therefore needing to be truth dispensers. To be a Christian, beholding Christ's glory is to want to share that glory with others, and seeing so much rejection of Christ's glory is a temptation to lose heart. But we are given this ministry by the Spirit. We are given this ministry by the mercy of God. And this is true, again, Paul's application, Paul's situation has application for all of us. So Paul's ministry was not an outlet for his self-expression. Paul's ministry wasn't because he thought he had creative gifts or rhetorical gifts that then he could put into practice, that this would be a good career for him. It was by God's calling and by God's ministry that he was put into position, and it is God's mercy in letting us see glory. It is in God's mercy of putting us in a position to speak about that glory, to speak the truth about that glory. It is God's mercy that causes us from not losing heart. So this mercy ministry, this beholding and then transferring or telling truth to others, is at the heart of what our church is and needs to continue to be. A ministering people who are ministering truth by the mercy of God. Verse 2 provides a contrast with true ministry. It is sort of odd to contrast something he was not doing with something else he was not doing. He was not losing heart, but he was not doing something else. That's not usually how we say it. Usually a contrast is, here's something I am doing, here's what I am not doing, or vice versa. Here are two things that he's not doing. I'm not losing heart, and I am not taking a shortcut. Think about ministry like a marathon. He was not going to lose heart. He was not going to give up. But in order to make it to the end, he was also not going to cheat. And there's a contrast with those who are sort of cheating in the claiming, at least, to be telling the truth. This is verse 2, a contrast with true ministry. But Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Ministry and truth-telling is actually full of ignored or rejected messages. Put out a statement on your Facebook page just of something simple like only women can get pregnant and see how just that's not even a supernatural message. That's not supernatural glory. That's the natural glory of female, of being women, is that only they can get pregnant. The number of times that you're talking to someone about Jesus Christ as Lord seems frequently unappreciated, if not actually criticized or condemned. The most natural response to our messaging being rejected, and this is where 21st century American pragmatic evangelicals have like taken it to the extreme. When your message gets rejected, when it doesn't seem to be popular, so many pragmatic, especially Western preachers, think, oh, well, then we should tweak the message. We should find a way to make it more palatable. Maybe the problem is with us. Maybe we need to tweak the truth a little bit so that others would actually come to accept it. So make the process smoother. Make it more simple. Repackage the product. Even if that ends up making the advertising a little bit questionable. And I don't even really feel a need to bash all of those other preachers and ministries and churches that are doing that. But they are getting their reward. They are getting the reward of higher numbers and shallow faith in many cases, if it's actually genuine faith at all. So it is wrong to claim to have the ministry of truth and serve truth with untruths. Like, you don't actually serve the truth by putting it in something untruthful. To speak about grace but showcase it in a disgraceful way. All kinds of props and programs that churches put up, churches in the name of Jesus put up to try to make it acceptable, palatable, more popular. But Paul says that he would not use any sort of deceit. There would be no use of half-truths and certainly no manipulation. Paul was not trying to make a name for himself. He was not interested in getting control over others, and he was committed to honest handling of God's word. There would be no cunning. Cunning is actually a word that relates to bait. Make it look like there would be food to get a bite and then pull them in. There'd be no cunning, no baiting. There would be no tricks. He would not tamper, or the New American Standard translates it as adultery. There'd be no mixing of genuine and false into the truth-telling. Paul would instead commit to keeping his hands above the table so that everyone could see what he was doing. Another illustration would be the curtain was always up on his work. If there was a backstage, you could still see it. You could know what was happening. He published not just his sermons, he published his life for review, which didn't mean that everybody had good things to say about it. By putting himself forward and commending himself in their consciences before God, he was not saying that everybody was going to leave a positive review online about what he had said. But in their consciences, whether they would lie or not, in their consciences before God, they would know that he was not lying to them, that he was telling them the truth. That was the place that Paul aimed for his integrity to be proved, not showing how high his podcast ranked among Christian productions. These are obviously, he didn't have a podcast, but these are perhaps ways it applies for even us today. There was an integrity. Integrity and integer come together, right? Integer is wholeness. So he would have heart, and his heart was wholehearted, and he was commending himself and his life before others to know that. So we see the courage in true ministry and a contrast with true ministry compared to either what others were charging him with or what he saw others doing in their ministries. But that leads to verses 3 and 4, the third main point, which is a pretty significant constraint in ministry, in truth-telling ministry. As I said, certainly not everyone appreciates or even accepts the truth. The truth of the gospel is veiled. They can't see it among a number of men. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says, if the truth is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. The spiritually dead are the spiritually dying. And this is true of those who are saved as well. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will still be saved in the future. So with spiritual death. They are spiritually dead, they are spiritually dying, and they will also, again, spiritually die in eternity. This is referring to the current effects of being spiritually dead, which means that they cannot see. Note, at least in this passage, maybe there are other passages where it gives the reverse order, but they aren't perishing because they are blind. It is not that they choose to not see and therefore they are on their way to dying. This is not a failure to get the right things into their diet, and so therefore spiritual things into their spiritual diet, and so they're on their way to death. This is because they are spiritually dead that they're blind. There is a spiritual nature or condition that prohibits them from seeing. Of course, these are exactly the ones that the gospel is a target for. This is exactly why we proclaim the truth. Because the truth is what transforms spiritually dead people and saves them and opens their eyes. We need the truth, but it is the truth that is veiled to the spiritually dead. We don't know if, when, or the particulars on whom it's going to be that God will remove the veil. But it at least ought to be no surprise to us when men reject the truth. Spiritually perishing men are blind to the truth. This constraint in our ministry is a supernatural blinding by the God of this world. And the God of this world is not Yahweh, it is not Jesus in this passage. The God of this world is Satan. In other passages, he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, Ephesians chapter 2. In John chapter 12, Jesus calls him the ruler of this age. So calling Satan or the devil the God of this world does not mean that he's actually a god. It means that he is served by some as if he were their god. So Satan doesn't do anything apart from permission from the actual God of the world. This is a qualification on his power, on his abilities. But in his position as God of this world, he is a master of a kind of men who lie and who accept lies. He's the father of lies. His children want what he wants. Deceit. Lies. The offspring of the serpent is hostile to the seed of the woman and any truth that she has or her offspring have. The God of this world prevents understanding, though we are glad that as potent as the God of this world is, he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipotent. So only one God is omnipotent. His truth prevails when he says, but as potent as the God of this world is, he's only successful, not supreme. Nevertheless, it is a significant constraint on our work. Gospel truth is as esteemed by unbelievers as color theory is to blind painters. Gospel truth is as esteemed by unbelievers as color theory is by blind painters. You can give a blind painter an easel. You can provide a very expensive brush. You can set up a palette full of the richest and most brilliant colors, and he won't do anything with it but make a mess. Because he can't see the glory and the distinctions before him. You can engage him in a discussion about saturation and hue. You can talk to him about color things. You can take him to a museum of great works of art, of men who really understood how to put colors together. But the blind person cannot see what you're talking about until his eyes are opened. And his eyes can only be opened by God using the truth in a supernatural way to overcome the supernatural blindness from the God of this world. And that is a helpful reminder because, right, offering people a free oil change just to show up to church on Sundays and get more people in is not what overcomes their resistance to the gospel. Oh, they have free oil changes. They must really know the true God. Is it wrong to serve people to find out what they need? Obviously not. But the temptation to try to overcome this constraint apart from supernatural means is a great temptation, especially among Christians today who have learned, well, you just figure out what the problem is and you overcome the resistance using whatever means you need to. And the blind are treated like customers who are always right. And the fact is that our souls are not like that. And it is truth-telling that is necessary if that blindness is to be overcome. And that is at the heart of our church. That's at the heart of TEC. So is, in verses 5 and 6, the final conviction of true ministry. We have a conviction that truth prevails ultimately even when there are many who reject it, who are blind to it. The conviction is found in verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the truth shines on and from the person of Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is Lord, He is Master, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He is Lord, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the Christian conviction. We are, as a church, continuing to grow up into understanding what Jesus' Lordship looks like on the other 6 days of the week, not just in our evangelism presentations, but in our clocking in and clocking out from work, in our families, in all of life. But it is the basic Christian conviction. Jesus is Lord is the heart of truth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. This is the truth, glory, proclamation. Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul does provide an example, allowing us to talk a little bit about ourselves. He says, we don't proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus as Lord, but ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. As ministers, as those who give themselves for others. And there is no escaping the personal life embodiment that this takes on in the next paragraph. As he talks about having the treasure in a vessel like a clay pot. So I hope to have opportunity to talk about clay pot ministry. We are the pots carrying the treasure that is to be embodied. There is death at work in us so that life is at work in others. That's an embodiment of this truth. It's not just two-dimensional. It is our whole lives. But here we are acknowledging ourselves as servants for Jesus. The your servants is a little bit potentially easy to be misunderstood. The your servants is not meaning that we are possessed by others. It's not an ownership question. In Greek, we probably understand this as a objective genitive. So, servants serving you. The actual ownership is Jesus. So, our ministry is on behalf of other people, but the assessment of our ministry is done by Jesus. So, our primary concern with assessment is not by other people. That could be good, that could be bad. But the assessment, the one we're trying to please, the one for whom we're doing it primarily, is for Jesus' sake. So men benefit, obviously, from our slaving, our serving. God is the one who assesses the slaving, the serving that we do on behalf of others. So ministers are not masters. The work of the ministry is not for the distinction of the servant. It is not for the branding and the popularity of the one serving, even if the treasure is carried by particular persons. Like I said, this becomes extra clear in the next paragraph. But the subject, especially in verse 6, really stands out in this sentence. I'm going to read it in a little more awkward way to make the emphasis. For God, and what God? For God, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, that God. God, which one? The creating light in darkness God in the first week, the first day. God, that God, He Himself has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus. This is the ultimate conviction. Our ministry and our church depend on God's nature as light giver. It totally depends on His sovereign word of mercy and kindness and illumination, changing hearts, opening eyes and changing hearts, granting repentance and faith, and then glorifying people as they behold His glory and make them more like His Son. As God spoke directly on the first day to bring light into creation, so He speaks to bring light into our hearts, into the hearts of any. Of course, the time He said, "Let there be light," was a creation of illumination without the sun. Because the sun He didn't create until day four. This light that Paul is referring to is a divine light, a lighting up that doesn't even depend on a means. It's a direct light giving. And that is our conviction about how God has worked in our own hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's a mouthful. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nobody who's an editor would encourage anybody to put that many prepositional phrases on top of each other. What are you actually supposed to be paying attention to in that phrase anyway? In the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, you're supposed to actually pay attention to all of it. All of it is light. The shining in our hearts and understanding of what is majestic and also personally revealed in Jesus Christ. The transcendent, omnipotent, and certainly omniscient Creator God, all of that glory who made all that we see, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light and knew that it was good. That same transcendent, omnipotent God is known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the face of this God made flesh who then obeyed and then sacrificed and rose again from the dead. Therein is glory, and therein is our conviction that God shines that light directly into the hearts of men. And so it is the truth that they reject, that they are blinded to. It is that exact same truth that then God uses to shine light into their heart. And no matter how often or how vigorously they reject it, the truth is what we continue to proclaim. The truth is what we continue to minister to other people. And that is the truth, God's truth, that is powerful to give hearing and open eyes. Ministry is rough because people will bring their theological debates, their moral bankruptcy, their petty squabbles, their messed up marriages, their prodigal kids, their party spirit, and their hatred of righteousness. And that's just a short list. Ministry can tempt us to lose heart because sometimes those who have veils over their faces or even who just have a kind of immaturity, they make it personal. They question your motives. They criticize. They undermine your work. We can face a kind of militant unbelief, indiscriminate disobedience. They don't even care what kind of disobedience it is as long as they can disobey. We can face what seems to be apparent ineffectiveness. And we don't fix that by wearing t-shirts instead of ties or the other way around. So the churches are like, "Oh, people are having all these problems. Maybe if we just wear jeans with holes in them, that would make it more appealing, more attractive. Then they'll know that we really connect with them." We don't connect with people whose eyes are blinded by the God of this world, by a t-shirt, or by acting extra formal and different than them with a tie. Like that, that's just not the strategy. That's not the conviction that we put our hope in. This is one of the reasons why being nice, winsome, being nice is not enough to overcome Satan. Now, are we supposed to be kind? Absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit, if we are actually wanting God's blessing, then we'll need to be working by the Spirit and having joy and peace and patience and self-control. These are all absolutely crucial virtues and qualities that need to be part of our ministry. But being nice is not what changes somebody else's mind. Is it true that people don't care about what you know until they know that you care? I mean, if it's true, it's true-ish. And if it's true, it's at least not a verse. And do we need to love other people and proclaim ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake? Absolutely. But our dependence is in the truth and in God's supernaturally shining light into the hearts of others. It is not being nice that weakens their resistance. It's not that we need to master search engine optimization and print our materials on more glossy paper. Like, oh, that wins them for Jesus. Those are not the things we depend on. The gospel doesn't always work in the way that we want it to work and succeed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about how the truth is sometimes an aroma from life to life, and for others an aroma from death to death. That doesn't mean that's not actually working in God's plan. And so we are responsible to behold and proclaim and even then to embody the truth and trust Him to do that work. The word of the truth, the gospel, is what God has shined to give understanding in our own hearts, and it is the heart, part of the heart of our church. May that continue to be the case, not just in this facility for however long we're here after we close. We got to close first before we can start counting how long we've actually been here. But for our light and witness in our city and our neighborhoods, and for Jesus' sake. Let it be with His truth. And let me pray. Father, thank You for this courage that Paul describes, the conviction that You work in us by the light of the truth. Thank You for Your revelation. These are not things that we could have made up and invented on our own. For that matter, these are not things that by our wisdom we saw. Our hearts were hard. Our eyes were blind. Thank You for Your mercy to enable us to see the truth. Let us hold on tightly to it. Exalt Your truth. Speak the truth in love. And may then You grow us according to this truth. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Those two very similar sounding statements in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 are not only a mouthful, they are full of majesty. They obviously have a similar flow, even though they're not exactly the same. These are the things that Satan blinds men from seeing, and these are the things that God shines in the hearts of those He rescues from perishing. This is it. This is the heart, the crux. Verse 4 describes it like this: the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light starts off in both cases. Light is illumination. It's more than just a noun. It is actually the result. The light. There is light on. Light is shared by both. The light of the gospel, the light of the knowledge. So gospel and knowledge parallel each other. And of course they would. The gospel is good news that brings to us an understanding. It is something that we have in our knowledge, we can grasp. The light of the gospel of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory. So glory is in the center. First, the glory of Christ, the glory of God is in the second. And that's not any contradiction because we know that Christ is God. So they can be distinguished in persons, but there is a complete sharing of divine glory. One God, three persons. The glory of God, the glory of Christ. Image, Christ who is the image of God, and then in the second, in the face of Jesus Christ, image and face are both more personal, more visible kinds of analogies. They follow the reverse order. Christ is the revelation of God, and then God is revealed in Christ. This is what Satan doesn't want men to see. This is what God supernaturally shines in the hearts of men to see and understand. The light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How could that be good for men? What is it that makes that so great? Why is it that the devil, the god of this world, is aimed to keep men blind from it? Because to the degree that we don't have this light, we cannot be who we were made to be. The reason why this is gospel and good news is because we become who or what we behold. We reflect as we see the glory of God, or we are inevitably looking at some other idol, some other lesser thing, and becoming less and less who He made us to be. Our glory is tied to whatever we reflect, and so the revelation of God's glory is what the God of this world does not want men to see, and it is what God's grace brings as the greatest good for men. And it is exclusively in Jesus Christ. So we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. It's interesting that this is never called Jesus' supper or Jesus' table, though obviously the personal nature of his sacrifice would warrant it. And yet we get this is the table of the Lord and the supper of the Lord. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Bible continually pulls us back to the Lord of this table, of this supper, of this body. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we are those who have his divine and supernatural light to behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into that same image. That is a mercy. That is supernatural. That is why we are here. And so as we come to eat this bread and drink this cup, we are doing it as the Lord's people, the Lord's assembly, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, beloved, regardless of the temptation, the difficulty, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. By God's grace, light shines in your hearts, and you know the one who sovereignly speaks light into shining in the hearts of those around you. Don't lose heart in his light shining nature, in his light shining power. Minister that truth, that light to others for Jesus' sake. And joining Paul, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And amen.